Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. That's on page 807 in your pew Bible. Page 807 in your pew Bible. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. This is the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Elazar, and Elazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray this morning. Father God, thank you for your word, the word that enlightens our minds, flames our hearts with love for you, and we pray that you help us to understand an admittedly difficult passage this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here last week, or if you were just tuning out when Spencer talked earlier, last week we began this new series. New Advent or Christmas series called Christmas Questions, and I'm sure that many of you probably have some Christmas questions for me right now, like what on earth did we just read, and how on earth does that have anything to do with my life? I understand that. I know that a nice long genealogy is not typically a Christmas sermon that you would expect, but if you'll just bear with me, I promise that in time it will all make sense, it will all be relevant soon. But just to give you an idea of where we're going today, Jacob last week sought to kick off the series by giving an answer to the question, where did Jesus come from? And since he did such a terrible job answering that, we're just going to go right back and do the same exact question again this week. I'm totally kidding. I'm not kidding about the question. We're going to do the same question. But Jacob did an awesome job last week focusing on what it means that Jesus came from the miracle of the virgin birth. What it means that Jesus came from heaven. And we could certainly start there with Jesus' story, couldn't we? We could start in heaven. We could start with the miracle that it was that God, fully God, came down to earth through the virgin birth to this woman named Mary. And how Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But that's not the whole story, is it? You see, we could We could start somewhere else, because Matthew didn't just tell us Jesus came from a virgin, it was a miracle, the end. No. We could also tell the story of his coming by beginning with the story of us, with our story, with the story of human history, the long and sordid history of a people who rebelled and yet were given a promise of a Savior, but still yet, as Isaiah wrote, were a people who walked in darkness, who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. And that's where Matthew begins the story of Jesus' coming. And so today, as we seek to give a fuller answer to this question of where did Jesus come from, I want us to see three answers to that. And in that, three reasons, three things that point us to greater worship of Christ this Christmas. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus came from a real place and a real time in real history. And I know that sounds kind of strange and quite possibly a little bit obvious, but let me elaborate here. I am deeply indebted to a pastor named Tim Keller for this insight, but you notice here, the very first verse, how Matthew begins this gospel, this story of Jesus' life. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. To put it another way, you notice how Matthew did not start his story. He did not start with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's how fables and fairy tales and legends begin, right? The kinds of stories that they may be inspiring, they may be deeply moving, they may affect us on a very real emotional level, and yet deep down we all know inside that though we may wish and want and hope for them to be true, yet we all know that they aren't. I can remember growing up reading the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis and wanting so bad to be able to visit and, of course, live in this land called Narnia. And if you know anything about the story of these little Pevensey children that find Narnia through a wardrobe, I can remember every time I would go and visit someone's house, I would go and look and see, do they have a wardrobe? And if I can maybe get in there, will that take me to another land, a land that has this magical lion that comes and saves these people, and how desperately I wanted Aslan to be a real character. I wanted it all to be true. I wanted it all to be my experience, my story as well. And yet, of course, at some point as a kid, you come to realize that story, it just isn't true. It may be nice, it may be inspiring, but it didn't actually happen. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, Matthew tells us, begins not in a far-off fantasy land, not in space out there somewhere that we can't relate to, but rather in a real place, at a real time, a real moment in real human history with a real person. You see how he grounds all of that here by going through this list of names by saying that Jesus was not just some ethereal spirit that appeared on earth one day out of the blue, but he had a body. He was a man. And we know that because he came to real humans in a real human family with a real human history just like you and I have. The scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, the gospel is news about news. Ironically, many Western churches think of the Christian message as a system for how you do something, namely how you get saved or how you behave or some combination of the two. They conceive of faith as a system that is timelessly true rather than news about an event that happened in history. Did you catch that? The gospel is not a system about how you get saved or how you become a better Christian or even just how you live. But rather, the gospel is news about an event that actually happened in history. As Tim Keller says, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Advice is counsel about something to do, and it hasn't happened yet, but you can do it. But good news is a report about something that has happened, and you can't do anything about it. It has been done for you, and all you can do now is respond to it. In almost every other world religion, if you boil the religion down just to its key principles and its key teachings, if the founder of that religion never even lived, if he didn't actually exist, if the whole thing was just made up, the religion could still hold value and weight, and you could still live it out. Why? Because it's not dependent on the existence of its founder. The founder is basically just someone who gives you the message, and then what happens after that is it's up to you to live it out. If Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius were only a myth and not a real person, you could still be a Buddhist, you could still be a Muslim, you could still be a Confucian. Because the core of those religions is to teach you how to live. But with Christianity, if Jesus did not really exist, if he didn't actually come in our human history with a real body, real flesh, as a real person, at a real time, in a real place, then you can throw everything else out. Everything else about Christianity crumbles to the ground. It's worthless. The gospel is good news about an event that actually happened in history, not good advice. And so let me ask you this morning, are you believing and are you living as if the gospel, the news of Jesus, is about what you now must do to get in on this or to keep yourself in this? Are you living as if Jesus' main goal is to teach you what to do and how you're to live? Or as if the gospel is really about what Jesus has already done, and now how you can believe that and trust that, and that's how you get in on this. It is good news about something that Jesus has done for us. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He has been resurrected. Not about what we do. The second answer to where Jesus came from is that Jesus came from the line of Abraham and David. Now, to understand the significance of this, you have to understand a little bit about who Matthew was writing to. His target audience here was the nation of Israel, Jewish people. A group of people who were very familiar with genealogies, especially familiar with the names in this list that we read here. And so Jacob mentioned last week that ancestry, genealogy, research here in America is a very popular industry. I read somewhere this week that it's actually a $1 billion industry. Ancestry-related searches are the second most popular Google search. But for Americans, or just for us in our modern world, researching our genealogy, our family history, amounts to something, nothing more than a hobby. It's just entertainment. It's something we do to pass the time, to maybe satisfy some of our curiosities about where we came from and what our ancestors did. But for ancient Israelites, your ancestry was much more than a fun hobby. It functioned more like your resume. It would prove whether or not you were truly of the Jewish people, and thus whether you were entitled to all of the blessings that came from being in the line of Abraham. And so these genealogies would be used to establish property rights, to gain privileges in the temple, to prove that you weren't descended from a Gentile, meaning an outsider, and even to legitimize the priesthood. You had to be descended from Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, in order for you to be a priest. And so your genealogy, your ancestry would be something that you knew offhand, like a set of facts that you would have had pretty much memorized. And you would recount it to your other Jews as a way of proving, hey, here's who I am, here is my identity, here is my worth, and all of that worth and that identity was tied up in your family history and where you came from. And so it is very much to your benefit to be related to have been descended from a line of heroic and great people. You would have been very, very proud of that, much in the same way that we would be proud of being related to someone famous, We might say, like, oh, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Davy Crockett or something. Whether or not that's actually true, you know, we don't know. But we tell people that, and it's something fun to say at parties. But that's all it is. It's just like, hey, it's kind of a cool fact. But for Israelites, that was just so integrally tied up in your very worth as a person. And so when we come to Matthew's record of the ancestry of Jesus, we should recognize that this long and seemingly endless list of obscure and irrelevant names is not insignificant to the story of Jesus. And I know I don't really have to say that because clearly it's in the Bible, it matters, but I think sometimes we skip over this part, especially when you're starting a Bible reading plan, and just say, well, I don't know what that's all about, so I'm just going to kind of speed read through that, and clearly it doesn't really matter because who are these people? But a Jew reading this, in ancient Israel, they would have known these names. They would have been very well acquainted with these names. And Matthew has a purpose in starting his gospel here, and one purpose is to link Jesus to the line of Abraham and to David. You see, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, and God had come to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, back whenever he was a Gentile, an outsider, and he had come and he had given him a promise. And the promise was that from his descendants would form this great nation. He would have many descendants, and in him, through those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, spreading out from there. And then if you follow down the family history a little bit, you see that one of those descendants was David, or King David. And David also received a promise from the Lord. And David's promise from the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 was that a king would come from his line, and that God would establish the throne of this king forever and ever. It was the promise of a king and a throne and a kingdom that would never end. And so at the time that Jesus came, this is what Israel was hoping for. This is what all of their longing, these deep, deep longings we find tracked throughout the Old Testament. It was all building up and hoping for this moment. The day when this promised Messiah, the anointed one, would come and fulfill all of the promises that they had been hearing about for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And here Matthew announces Jesus' arrival with some of the most stunning words that a Jew could hear. Here in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, the king, the Messiah, is here. The Savior, this anointed one, this promised one, this longed-for one, is here in your midst, in human history. Matthew's Jewish readers would have instantly thought about all the promises that God made, all the covenants he made with his people. And they would have realized that Matthew is saying that in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one they called the Christ, all the promises of God are being fulfilled. And just to prove it, he says, here's how Jesus descended from Abraham and David. Go ahead, take a look. It's all there. All the legal records that you would ever need to know that I'm not making this up, to see the connection, to prove that Jesus of Nazareth really is the longed-for one, it's all laid out for you. I've got the list of names. You can make the connections right here. Jews would have been fascinated by this. They would have been amazed. They would have been looking at this in wonder and saying, could it really be true? The Messiah, the king, is this Jesus of Nazareth? So it may have been incredible and had this amazing and deep meaning for Israelites, but what on earth does it mean for us? Because I think I can safely say that none of us in here probably are physically descended from Abraham. They're not Jews in that sense. What does it mean? Well, I think we see here a powerful reminder of the faithfulness of God. And what we have here in your Bible, condensed onto one page, maybe just a few paragraphs, taking about 2 to 3 minutes to read. Condensed right here, what you see is the history of thousands and thousands, thousands of years of a people who longed for a Messiah, for a Savior, for their hope to be realized. You have here behind these boring names the history of a people who repeatedly disobeyed, who were then conquered, who were exiled to a foreign land, who were brought back to their land, and all the while they were assured by prophet after prophet to take heart, the Savior is coming, the King is coming, that God will be faithful to his promises. But much like our own experience in our lives, everywhere they looked around them, they didn't see the promises of God coming true. They didn't seem to have many manifestations of God's faithfulness to them, because everywhere they looked, it was only suffering and ruin and more unfaithfulness and more punishment. And it seemed like God had abandoned them. But one day, God showed up. His faithfulness was vindicated, and the promise really did come true. You know, inside all of us, there is this capacity to wonder, to doubt, God really will come through on his word. You know, in times of suffering, we feel as if God is angry at us and he's out to punish us, to get us. In times of doubt, we feel as if God is absent. Maybe he's just ignoring us. In times of waywardness, we feel as if we finally done it. We finally frustrated him so much that this is the last straw, and this time he won't forgive us. And there's not even any point in asking for forgiveness. He's done with us. We're just too messed up. We're just too sinful. We're just too broken. You know, we aren't all that unlike the Israelites in that we've had times whenever we felt like God has abandoned us, we wondered whether he could really be trusted. But the good news of Christmas, that Jesus' coming shows us that the Lord is a promise keeper. That God always, always, always keeps his promises. He is a promise keeping, a covenant keeping God. He cannot do anything but keep his promises. He cannot do anything but be faithful to his people. So I don't know what doubts you brought with you here this morning about God. I don't know what cynicism, I don't know what suspicion, I don't know what frustrations, I don't know what anger, I don't know what hopelessness you brought here this morning, but with those doubts, can I just encourage you this morning to maybe doubt your doubts? Maybe doubt your doubts this morning. Re-examine who God is and what it means that because he has been faithful to his promises in the past, just as we see recounted right here in Matthew 1, that he will be faithful to his promises in the future, and you really can trust him. Even if he seems absent now, we can be confident that he is always working to bring about his purposes in the lives of his people. You know, God's faithfulness to keep his promises is made even more amazing when we consider the kinds of people included in this genealogy. So the third answer to this question, where did Jesus come from, is that Jesus came from a long line of messed up people. You know, I'm sure many of us have some relatives that we aren't exactly proud of. Last week was Thanksgiving. Maybe you saw some of those relatives. Every year my family has a family gathering on the Saturday after Thanksgiving, and I look around and I see some of these people, and I just ask myself, how? How on earth am I related to them? I know that the records are there, but it just doesn't add up for me. They seem so different. Or maybe for you, it gets even worse, and it's a family member that you are literally ashamed of. You don't want to tell anyone that they come from the same blood as you. You don't like to talk about them, and maybe your family doesn't talk about them. It's a little embarrassing. I'm sure we have some family members that, if given the choice, we wouldn't mind just deleting out of the family tree, just scratching that name off there, and we'll just pretend like they're not really a part of our family. You would especially do that if you lived in a culture where your genealogy functioned like your resume, and you got your identity from it. Wouldn't you want to hide those parts of your family's history that you weren't proud of? To put it a more personal way, wouldn't you want to hide those parts of your own history that you aren't exactly proud of? What's so fascinating about Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew 1 is that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not leave out the names from Israel's past that most people would have been ashamed of. Remember, he's writing the history, the story of the Son of God come to earth. Keep that in mind as you take a look at these names once again. We could go through so many, but for the sake of time, I'll just highlight a few. You see here in verse 3, it says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know anything about it? That's a very tame way to put what is actually a very racy story. You see, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and she was married to this husband that was so evil that the Bible says that God actually put him to death. But back in that day, it was the responsibility of one of the husband's relatives to give that wife children. And so in steps this brother here of her original husband, and his name is Onan. Onan steps in here to fulfill his duty to give Tamar kids, but Onan would not get Tamar pregnant. So he died too. So now Tamar is widowed, and she has no kids. And remember, in this culture, that is a major faux pas. Your identity is tied up with your children here. You have to have children. And so she comes up with a plan. And her plan is that she dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she goes and stands on the side of the road, and what do you know, who comes along and picks her up? Her father-in-law. Judah comes and picks her up, and next thing you know, she gets pregnant. At this point, Judah has no clue who he just slept with. So Tamar gets pregnant. She's pregnant here with Perez and Zerah, and when her father-in-law, Judah, finds out about this, of course, he is just incensed. She's sleeping around. She is a harlot. And so he says, I want her put to death. And as they're gathering around and they're just about to put her to death by burning her, and it's an incredibly harsh punishment, she produces basically some documentation showing, you know who the father is? It's him, Judah. And what do you think happened at that point? The death sentence was canceled. It was off. And it brought incredible shame on Judah. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that rivals what we see on Jerry Springer, right? It's right there in the Bible. I don't remember hearing about that in Sunday school, just to be honest with you, whenever we did the little flannel graphs and whatnot. No one told me the story of Judah and Tamar. We don't like to talk about that very much. But that's part of the story of Jesus' family. Maybe you say, though, that's a rather obscure part of Israel's history. I mean, what about, there's some great names in here, like King David, for example. But what about David? You see how Matthew puts it here in verse 6. It says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Well, that sounds sort of strange, doesn't it? By the wife of Uriah. Why wouldn't he just say her name? Why David by another man's wife? How does that work out? If you know the story, you know that David, while one of his military commanders, a man named Uriah, was off at war, David stayed behind, and he saw Uriah's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. She's not even mentioned here. And he sleeps with Bathsheba, and from Bathsheba comes a son. His name was Solomon. It doesn't even end there. You see, David was so ashamed of this that he decided to have Uriah put to death to cover up his act of adultery. We could go through so many other names here. Yes, there are kings. they're also prostitutes. There are some great, great people, but there are also thieves and liars and murderers. This is not a nice and pretty and tidy list. These are not the names that you would include if you were trying to make yourself and your family look noble and to hide the ugly. This is ugly. But that's what human history is, isn't it? You see, Jesus came from a long line of sinners to show us that he is the only one who can save us from the never-ending cycle of sin. You see the record here. It's thousands and thousands of years, and we weren't getting any better, any more moral, any more righteous, any more obedient to God, any closer to saving ourselves from this disease called sin. We could not save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. But then Jesus came. And the author of Hebrews makes it so incredibly clear for us what this means. He says in Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus had to become a man. Did you catch that? Jesus had to be human. Fully human. If he had just descended to earth as a spirit, never taking on flesh, never taking on a body, never having a family, never going through what you and I go through, then he could not have been our substitute. Because only a man, only one of us, can make the sacrifice necessary to atone for our sins. But the problem was that you and I could never make that sacrifice. Sacrifice had to be perfect. And so Jesus had to become one of us. He had to experience all that it means to be human. To be tempted, to suffer, to feel pain, to know loss, feel sadness, to be tired and weak. Jesus had to join in our story. You know, if Jesus could only relate to us, he could only sympathize with us, that wouldn't be enough, would it? If you went to the doctor told you that you have a terrible and life-threatening disease. But then he added, you know, I myself have been sick. I know a little bit about what it's like to be sick. And then he sent you home. Would you really feel any better about yourself and your situation? No. Because what you need is not just someone who can say, oh, I know what you're going through. I've been there. You need healing. You don't just need somebody who can relate. You need someone who can help you, who can save you from this disease. And if Jesus could only relate to us, if he merely became a human, if he merely suffered, if he was merely tempted, if he merely felt pain and grief and loss and sadness and weakness and all those other things, but then nothing else ever happened, then ultimately Christmas and Jesus' coming would have been a failure. But the good news for us is that Jesus did not come merely to relate to us. He came to save us. It's not just that he can relate to our weakness and our suffering and our temptations. The good news is that Jesus became like us in every way, and yet with one key difference. He did not sin. He was not a lawbreaker. He fulfilled the law. Jesus is the great sin cycle breaker. He entered into real human history, our story, and he completely changed the script. It is the greatest plot twist ever. Jesus succeeded where you and I and everyone else who has ever lived only failed. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that you and I should have died in our place, taking on himself the penalty for our disobedience, delivering us from our sins. And so because Jesus conquered sin and death and was resurrected from the grave, what that means is that he now welcomes us into his family tree. Hebrews 2 also says in verse 11 that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Don't miss this. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You hear that? He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. You've placed your faith in Christ to save you from the penalty of your sins. Jesus calls you brother. Jesus calls you sister. And regardless of your past, he is not ashamed to do so. And you know, when I talk to a guest at one of our services or to someone I meet during the week who maybe I invite to come to one of our services, or even whenever, especially whenever someone finds out that I'm a pastor, it's not all that uncommon for me to hear something like, oh, well, I got to be honest. You probably don't want me there. Or, you know, if you knew where I've been, what I've done, or who I am, I don't think you would welcome me. You see, I'm not really the church type. I've got a past. I've got a messed up name. I got some history. I've got some baggage that I'm bringing with me, and I don't really think that I'm welcome there. And that just makes me sad. Because somewhere along the way, our world has gotten the impression that the gospel is good advice about something you must do rather than good news about what Jesus has done for us. You have to be somebody, or you have to do something. You have to have some worth, some family history. You have to have something that makes you worthy of God's love to be welcome into his family. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, Jesus' family tree was filled, I mean literally filled, with messed up people. Because if we're honest, that's the only kind of people there are. We are all beggars, as much as true, Martin Luther said. We're all rebels, we're all sinners, but the good news is that Jesus came to sinners to save sinners and to welcome sinners into his family. There is room for all of us in God's family. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your family history is. Men and women, black and white, rich and poor, young and old, prostitute and pastor, religious and irreligious, thieves, deacons, perverts, liars, victims, virgins, single moms, addicts, skeptics. The family of God is only made up of sinners. But here's the key. It's only made up of sinners who have placed their trust in Jesus. It's only made up of sinners who know that they are sinners, know that they are messed up, know that they are not worthy, but that God in Christ has made them worthy. It's the only way to get in is to recognize that you can't save yourself, but that Jesus came to forgive you and to heal you and to welcome you into the arms of the Father. All of human history culminates in this one story, the story of a king come to die so that we might live. You know, it really happened in history. And now Jesus invites us to join him in his family, in his story this Christmas. He welcomes you with open arms in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you trust him? Let's pray. Father God, where would we be? What hope would we have if you did not welcome sinners? We would all be ruined. We would all be lost. As Isaiah said, dwelling in deep darkness with no light in sight. And yet, God, the good news of the gospel and the good news especially of Christmas is that Jesus has come to give us hope, especially that Jesus has come from sinners, Jesus has come to sinners. Thank you. We praise you for that, Lord. And we pray that you will help us all to find our place in this story, to receive your love, to come out of guilt and shame and doubt and whatever else it is that holds us back from trusting and from believing that grace really is for us. Yes, even us. So Lord, I pray you open our hearts to believe this incredible, incredible truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've heard God's word this morning, we also have an opportunity to respond to God's word.